we're picking up in chapter 14, and if I can put it this way, the story picks up some steam here. At about this point, things are going to start happening very, very quickly, and what that means is that whereas we've been able to get into a lot of detail in some things up to this point, now there are things that are going to come so quickly that he may not give us a lot of detail. And so it's going to seem like we're moving quicker, which is fine because we need to move quicker. But there are some things, it's just a matter of he says it, that's the way it is. There's not really a lot of explanation, and we just move on to the next one, and that's fine. So there is, at about this point in chapter 14, there's almost a different feeling. Even if we were just reading through the book, there's a little bit of a different feel. I don't know how else to explain it. That I think John's heart is starting to beat a little faster as he sees this stuff coming, and maybe he's writing a little bit faster, and it feels there are parts, especially in the next several chapters, that are going to feel somewhat rushed. And that's fine, because where we are right now is we spent last week in chapters 12 and 13, and 14 is going to conclude this parenthesis that we've been working on in chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14 before we sort of get back into the story. And 10, we saw that John had seen a few things happening at the first half of the tribulation. And then in chapter 10, he eats that little scroll, and he has to prophesy again. And everything that he prophesies after chapter 10 seems to fit within the last 3.5 years. Chapter 11, that's a little flaky. That's our two witnesses. Some people put them in the front half. Some people put them in the back half. That's fine. Chapters 12 and 13 definitely are in the last half. It's chapter 12 that we find that Satan is cast out of heaven down and confined to the earth. That's when he takes over the beast system, which we will be coming back to. Remember, he says something, and then he comes back and fills in some gaps and comes back and fills in some gaps. 13 is where we were introduced to the beast as the man, not just the system, and the false prophet as the second beast, as a man, and it's at the midpoint here, right around the midpoint, that he demands to be worshipped as God. And we will, again, see that in a little bit more detail again further down as John loops back, just keeps looping. 14 is the last chapter in this little parenthetical section before he picks up the story again. And 14 is going to push us toward the end of the 3.5 year or the second 3.5 year period again. The other thing that we're going to see speeding up, and this is where I say, unless we were just reading straight through, maybe it's a little hard to see it speeding up. One of the clues, look at, if you've got your printed Bible, and not just an app, this is going to be easier. there are times that having an app is easier, but sometimes a printed Bible is just easier. Go back to chapter 12, and we're just going to do a really, really quick survey. Chapter 12, verse 1, then a great sign appeared in heaven. Chapter 12, verse 7, then a war broke out in heaven. Chapter 13, verse 1, then I saw. Chapter 13, verse 11, then I saw. Chapter 14, verse 1, then I looked. Chapter 14, verse 6, then I saw. 14:13, then I heard. 14:14, then I looked. 14:17, then another angel came out. 15:1, then I saw another. 15:2, then I saw something. 15:5, after these things I looked. 16:1, then I heard a loud voice. You getting the pattern here? This is rapid fire visions and stuff that he is seeing, just boom, 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 one right after another. Not a long continuous thing like maybe we've seen in the past, large chunks. This stuff is just being thrown at him very, very quickly. Okay? And so that sort of helps us see that the speed is picking up as we're barreling down the train tracks toward the end of this thing. Okay? And that's going to keep running through these several chapters here. So, chapter 14, the end of our parenthesis here. Then I looked, and here was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had their name, or had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, this is the second time we've run into the 144,000. The first time was way back here in chapter 7, the first half of chapter 7, and they had to be sealed before any harm could come to the earth at all. I happen to think, and we'll see, I'll show you in just a second, I happen to think these are probably the first Jews who will believe in the tribulation period. Okay? So that's going to happen very early. But now they're standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. What's Mount Zion? It's Jerusalem. Mount Zion, even in prophecy, always refers to Jerusalem. When does the Lamb stand in Jerusalem? In context, it's when he comes back. So the first time we saw the 144,000, we're probably near the very beginning of the tribulation. Now we see them again, and we're at the end of the tribulation. Okay? In chapter 7, all we knew is that they were sealed. Now in chapter 14, we're told what the seal was. Had his name, that's the Lamb's name, and his father's name written on their foreheads. That was the seal. Now it's interesting because we just heard about another seal or another mark. What did we just hear about? The mark of the beast. And what is the mark of the beast? Well, it's the number of the man. Either his, verse 17, chapter 13, 17 says, that is his name or his number. And so there will be people in the second half of the tribulation who will be stamped with the name of the beast. Either the beast system or the beast man himself. Now we're told, sort of in our big loop, going way back to the beginning, that these 144,000 Jews had already been stamped with a different name. They'd been sealed with the name of the Lamb and the Father. Okay? John said, I also heard a sound coming out of heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The sound I heard was like that made of by harpists playing their harps, and they were singing a new song. Now, who was singing a new song? All he's told us so far is it's sound coming out of the, you know, it was like many waters, like loud thunder, like harpists playing their harps. Doesn't say there were harpists or thunders. They were singing a new song before the throne. Who would we think? Just natural English. Who would we think would be the they? Why would it be? Have angels been mentioned yet? It sounds like it's the 144,000 because that's the nearest antecedent. But this is one of those places where English fails us. They were singing the new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, so it's not the four living creatures, before the elders, so it's not the elders. No one was able to learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, if they were learning it, were they the ones singing it, or were they standing there listening to it? It sounds like it could be, because the only other thing that was not mentioned here would be the angels. So it could be angels singing this and only the 144,000, or it's the 144,000 were the only ones who were able to understand the song. So a little bit of English sort of falls apart. They'd been redeemed from the earth. These are ones, verse 4, who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, does somebody have a word different than defiled? I'm looking for something different than defiled. Does everybody says defiled? Kept themselves pure. Is that what everybody either defiled or kept themselves pure? What is yours?
It says defile and kept themselves
pure. Says both. Okay. All right. Defiled. I have a problem with that. I have a problem with that in English. I don't have a problem with it conceptually. I have a problem with it in English because what is just that, if we just read that, these are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. What is that in English, if we're just thinking, what does that tell us? Okay, well, it implies that women are bad is really what it implies. More specifically, it seems to imply that sex is bad. Okay, that's what that's what it implies. The problem with that is that's not what the rest of the Bible teaches. Okay.
That's why the Song of Songs is in there.
Well, that's why, yeah, the Song of Songs is not a bad thing. Here's the best that I can say. One lexicon that works in the ancient languages prefers the term disgraced rather than defiled here, because it helps separate the action from the sin. Okay, because the action itself is not always sinful. In fact, God designed the action, and the action is not sinful. It's how we use the action that can be sinful. Okay? And it's the word virgin can simply mean also celibate. Its number one definition is virgin, but it can also mean celibate. Okay? So it doesn't mean that these people have never been married before, necessarily. But in context, the Apostle Paul gets excoriated a lot because in one of his writings, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he seems to really beat up on marriage. He almost sounds like that, you know, marriage is a bad thing and he wishes nobody was married and everybody was like him and blah, blah, blah. Well, if you take one or two verses out of context, maybe that's what you could draw that meaning out. But if you look at the whole thing, he is talking to them specifically in a time of distress. And he says, in the time of distress, why would you want to take your focus off of the ministry that you could be doing in the time of distress? Because every person, and he actually builds this up, every person who is married has to take care of things at home. He's not discouraging marriage. He's enforcing what the reality of marriage is. But people who are not married don't have those things that they have to take care of, and so they can spend more time ministering for the Lord. And so Paul says, I wish during this time of distress that everybody just saw things that way and didn't worry about getting married and all this other stuff, so that we can focus on the work of the Lord during this time of distress. It seems that maybe these 144,000, whether they were married pre-tribulation or not, maybe they choose celibacy during this time of distress. Okay? The literal, the most literal interpretation is that they are completely virgin. There's no problem with that. It's just very odd for this word to be used in the ancient language for men. It's very rare for this word to be used for men. So it's very common to be used for women or for females, but it's not a very common word to be used for men. And so the fact that it does show up here, I think, gives us a little bit of leeway. Regardless, what it does show is that they were faithful. And that is a key that comes out regardless. If they were unmarried, they were faithful in their unmarriedness. If they were married, they were faithful in their marriedness. And these are the ones, verse 4, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're faithful in their following the Savior as well. These were redeemed from humanity as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That key, that word first fruits, always has to do with something that's presented to God first out of many. Okay, first out of many. Jesus is called, or Jesus' resurrection is called the first fruits of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He is the first of many who are going to be resurrected in an honoring way to God. And this is what makes me think that these, if they were redeemed from humanity as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, they may have been, I think, probably the first Jews, maybe the first of all people saved during the tribulation period. And these were the very first ones to be sealed with the name of the Lamb and the name of His Father in their foreheads as they go into the tribulation period. And the seal will then protect them. A seal is a mark of ownership. A seal is a mark of protection. A seal is a mark of safe transference from one destination to another. What's that? Ownership. A seal, and like five different ways a seal was used in ancient times. And for God to seal these people says that they were His and He would protect them. What's going to be interesting, though, is that they will be, those who carry the seal of God will be protected from God's wrath, but will not be protected from the wrath of the beast and the wrath of Satan. Okay, that's true. Because remember, in chapter 13, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overpower them. Okay, let me get the right wording here. Chapter 13, verse 7, the beast was permitted to go to war against the saints and to conquer them. Okay? Saints will be, I was going to say murdered, but martyred in the tribulation period, even those carrying the seal of God. But as we get into the plagues and the wrath, it seems like they will be protected from God's wrath. But they won't be protected from the wrath. Everybody will be under wrath during the last half of the tribulation period. Everybody will be under somebody's wrath, either God's or Satan's and the beast's. Okay, there will be nobody on the planet who is not under wrath from somewhere.
So, do you think it will be mandatory for every individual to have one mark, like to have a marking, either it's
Yeah, I think, I mean, the beast is going to make it mandatory for everybody to take his mark.
So whoever doesn't have that mark
will be executed. Okay. Now, what's interesting, and we'll get to this, there will be people, I believe, who will take both.
Sure.
Okay. And they will be sealed with God's mark, but in order to try to make things easier for themselves, they'll also take the mark of the beast. I believe that's true. Because they will still be under God's wrath for taking the mark of the beast. Because it's not a loss of salvation. It will not be a loss of salvation. It will be under God's wrath of temporal judgment, but it won't be a loss of salvation. It'll be too late to turn to God. Okay, so somebody who comes to faith in God, say in the first half of the tribulation. Oh, you know, the rapture happened. Yes, I believe. Things will be fine for the most part during the first half. As things get harder during the second half, many will be tempted to take the mark of the beast in the second half. Many will hold out, and they will not, and they'll be executed. But I believe that some will. Okay, look down at verse... Well, let's get there. Let's get there, okay? We'll buzz through this. Verse 5, no lie was found on their lips. They were blameless. I think that helps build up the characteristic of faithfulness in these 144,000. Okay, verse 6. Then I saw, so now John flashes to a different scene or a different vision. I saw another angel flying directly overhead. He had an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, every nation, tribe, language, and people. Here's something that's very important for us to understand. We dare not think that God gets to the second half of the tribulation and just leaves people in their state as it, well, you know, sorry, you missed your chance. He has, I think, the two witnesses in the second half. He has believers who are witnessing to people, whether it's 144,000, if any of them are left or whatever. He has now an angel who is flying through the heavens preaching an eternal gospel to everybody. There will not be anybody who survives the tribulation who can stand before the judge and say, sorry, I didn't know. Nobody will have an excuse. Everybody will hear this. And here is the eternal gospel that he has. Now, we think of gospel and we think Jesus died on the cross for our sins and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel, the word gospel, means good news. The gospel of the Old Testament is not the same as the gospel of the church. The gospel in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was the gospel of the kingdom. It's not the same as the gospel of the church, of Jesus' death and resurrection. The gospel that they're going to be preaching during the tribulation period will again be the gospel of the kingdom. They'll just know who the Messiah is. And now this angel hears his gospel. He declared in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has arrived. And worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." The gospel, the good news is, the end is near. The end is near. And so, fear God, give him glory, and worship him. So in a sense, the good news is, time is not out for you. Every time is not, if you have not made a decision, time is not out. Time is not up for you. Then he saw a second angel following the first, and this angel was saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great city. She made all the nations drink of the wine of her immoral passion." We're going to see that in chapter 17 and 18 again. Then the third angel followed the first two, and he was declaring in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and takes the mark on his forehead or his hand, that person will also drink of the wine of God's anger that has been mixed undiluted in the cup of his wrath, and he will be tortured with fire and sulfur in front of the holy angels and in front of the Lamb." Now, what does that make you think of immediately? The lake of fire, right? But there's one problem with that. The lake of fire, by its very definition, is not in the presence or in front of the Lamb and the angels. It is completely separated from the presence of the Lamb and his angels. The cup of God's wrath is not the lake of fire. The cup of God's wrath is going to be poured out in the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16. And so even a believer who has the mark of God, if he chooses or she chooses to try to get by taking the mark of the beast, they will suffer the cup of God's wrath, even though they will not necessarily, or they won't suffer, eternal torment in the lake of fire. Loss of salvation is not at issue here, but immediate judgment is at issue. And there is precedent for this. In the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is actually written to believers, believing Jews primarily, who are considering, as the persecution from Rome is starting to ramp up, considering going back to Judaism, because Judaism was not outlawed under the Roman Empire, but Christianity was. And so the warning passages in Hebrews, and I'm actually going to teach through Hebrews on Sunday morning this fall, and so you're going to get a big dose of this coming up. There are five warning passages that some people say, oh, these can't really be believers because think of how harsh this warning is. No, absolutely. If these people had gone back to Judaism for temporary comfort, they would find instead temporary judgment. And those Jews who were following Judaism under that time period, many of them were killed and they lost their temple in AD 70. And that was the temporary judgment, even if they were Christians who had returned to Judaism. And I think that's what's going to happen in the tribulation. These are believers. There will be believers, not all of them, of course. There will be believers who, in order to try to make their life more comfortable, will take the mark of the beast just to get by. But instead of making their life more comfortable, number one, they're going to be miserable because you cannot serve two masters. And number two, they will suffer the cup of God's undiluted wrath as he pours it out on all who carry the mark of the beast. And they will be tormented with fire and brimstone and all of the other things in the presence of the Lamb, even though they will not go to eternity apart from him. Temporary relief they're seeking, temporary judgment they'll get. Okay, Phil?
Well, how about verse 11 where it says their torment is forever and ever?
Yep.
How could that be temporary?
Because the smoke from their torture will go up forever and ever, and those who worship the beast and his image will have no rest day or night along with anyone who receives the mark of his name. We have to go to verse 12. This requires the steadfast endurance of the saints. There will be a temptation for saints to actually do this, and it will require endurance for them to not do it, those who obey God's commandments and hold to their faith in Jesus. And then we see, if you go over to chapter 18, chapter 18 is taking place in the second half of the tribulation as well. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so you will not take part in her sins, and so you will not receive her plagues, because her sins have piled up all the way to heaven, and God's remembered her crimes. So he will still be calling people back, even though they are engaged in the system. He will still be calling people to repent out of that, which means there will be people in that. So it's like believers today, and we see this in every dispensation all the way across, people who they really do believe in God, but they are not mature, they're spiritually regressing, and God's thing is always come back out, come back out, come back out, come back out. Okay? So I think so. If only if they were believers beforehand. Because once somebody gives their full allegiance to the beast, I don't know that there is an option for them to believe. Okay? It's not unlike now. We know a lot of Christians who do believe in Christ, or they have believed in Christ at some time or another. But we use the term backslide, right? They backslide so far away, you would never guess that they were true believers. That doesn't mean that they don't have the Holy Spirit sealing them, because we're sealed until the day of redemption, no matter what we do. Okay, but there will be judgment, and in specifically, there will also be lack of inheritance and other things for believers who don't mature. And I think we find a precedent in that all the way through the scriptures. So unless this one verse, I know what the trouble is in verse 11 there, but we have to remember that John sees, you know, big things, and he's really writing very quickly. Unless this one verse is the exception to the rule of the entire scripture, which it may be, I'm fine to say that I could be wrong on this issue. I would love to be wrong on this issue and say that nobody who has the seal of God will ever take the mark of the beast. But enough warnings are in here that makes it seem like they probably won't. And unless this one verse is the exception to the whole Bible, which I have a hard time building doctrine off of just one verse out of the entire Bible, it seems like somebody who has the mark of the beast will have God's wrath on him temporarily, but that doesn't affect their eternal state. The eternal state, when we get there, the eternal state is never based on what somebody does. The eternal state is always based on what someone believes or lack of belief. Okay? And so I'm comfortable saying that there will be some believers, or maybe some believers, who will accept the mark of the beast to try to find temporary comfort, and instead they will find temporary judgment on their physical lives. but I don't think it affects their spiritual lives. Okay? Verse 12, it requires the steadfast endurance of the saints. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead, those who die in the Lord from this moment on. Okay, we're into the third or the last half of the tribulation period. Things are starting to move quickly. Martyrs at this time are going to have a special blessing. Interestingly, there are seven special blessings. Sort of like Beatitudes, actually. Blessed are the. Remember, blessed are the in Matthew 5. There are actually seven of those sprinkled through the book of the Revelation. And this is the second one. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed are those who hear the words of this book, read the word, and obey. Right? Well, there are six more starting here. Lots of blesseds in the last couple of chapters getting through this. The Spirit says yes, so they can rest from their hard work because their deeds will follow them. And will be rewarded for deeds, but our eternal state is not based on deeds. John said, then I looked. So we're flashing again to a new scene. A white cloud appeared, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man. This goes back, if you don't have a cross-reference in your Bible, cross-reference this in your notes, back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is the first time that the Messiah is called the Son of Man. And this is a major point of prophecy. The Son of Man seated on the cloud. Daniel 7, 13. 13 and 14, I guess, is the whole passage. He's called the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. And this is where he is coming, not to rapture the church, but where he's coming to judge. Jesus quotes this in Matthew 24. He says, when you see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, then he's coming to sit on his glorious throne in his glory. His glory there is probably the Shekinah glory, the very glory of God. He had a golden crown on his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple shouting in a loud voice to the one seated on the cloud, use your sickle and start to reap. Because the time to reap has come, since the earth's harvest is ripe. We're at the end of the tribulation now. So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. Another angel, I love these, another, and another. The angels are all over the place. Who was in charge of the fire in the temple there in heaven, came from the altar. Now, what is special about the altar so far that we know about? The martyrs, remember in chapter 6, the fifth seal, the souls of the martyrs are under the altar. And what are they saying? When will you do vengeance for our death? When will you, you know, pay back people what they owe? Now is the time. As we get near the end of the tribulation, now is the time. Called a loud voice to the angel with the sharp sickle, use your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of grapes off the vine of the earth, because its grapes are now ripe. So the angel swung his sickle over the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth and tossed them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Then the winepress was stomped outside the city, and blood poured out of the winepress up to the height of the horses' bridles for a distance of almost 200 miles. This is referring briefly to what we call the battle at Armageddon. Armageddon is a mountain, probably northern Israel, and it the blood would flow into the valley of Jezreel or the Jordan Valley, and then flow south for about 200 miles. Now, there's a question, does that mean that this is a 200-mile river that's actually 4 foot deep the whole time, the height of horses' bridles? You know, is it that the blood will splatter that high as the sickle is, you know, stomped? Because you remember, when you slash with a sickle, there's, you know, spray depending on what you hit. When you're stomping in a wine press, there's spray. Okay? Hey, you know what? That's what it is. Does this mean that it's just going to spray that high blood everywhere for 200 miles? Or will it be a 4.5, 4-foot river for 200 miles? I don't know. I know that that's a lot. I mean, how much blood do you have for 200 miles, 4 foot high? That's lots and lots and lots of gallonages. Okay?
There are two harvests here.
Yeah. It could be the same one. It could be different ones. It could be because of the time is near. He says it and he says it again. One is Jesus and one is an angel. So some people look at that and say, okay, well, one is maybe Gentiles and one is Jews. Because in the Old Testament, the vine almost and grapes almost always refers to Israel. And since he doesn't specify what they're harvesting in the first one, and he does specify grapes in the second one, it could be. The problem that I have with that is that the wine press of the wrath of God almost always refers, I think, to Gentile nations, not the Jews. And so I think there are two, but I don't know exactly what the two are. When Jesus comes back to judge, he will judge Jews and Gentiles separately. Okay, and that it doesn't necessarily say that here, but it does say that throughout the elsewhere in the scriptures. So that could be. Again, he's sort of rushing through these scenes because he's seeing them so quickly. There's not a lot of detail. So at the very least, what we do know is there are not going to be enough Jews that he is going to be judging in the winepress of the wrath of God for that kind of blood, but there will definitely be enough Gentiles for that. Okay? Possibly even enough Gentile armies. So if this really is talking about Armageddon, then it's going to be literally all of the armies of the earth are converging in this place, and he's going to stomp them in one fell swoop with the sword of his mouth, one word, and he will slaughter them, and the blood will flow at this time. Okay. Again, he's going to come back with a little bit more detail later. Right now, he's just hitting these things very, very quickly. Okay. So that's chapter 14, which we are going to place in our parenthesis just sort of at the end, because it seems like that's where we're working is coming up to and at his second coming. Okay, and we'll loop back with more detail. All right, chapter 15. See, we are moving fast. I saw another great and astounding sign in heaven. Now, he's already seen some great signs. He saw the woman, he saw the dragon, he's seen some. Now he sees another one. Seven angels who have the seven final plagues. And John puts this note that they are final because in them God's anger is completed. Now, some people, some commentators, especially those who don't prefer a literal interpretation anyway, they look at that note and say, oh, see, the seven just means final and complete. It doesn't really mean there are seven plagues or seven angels or seven bowls. So we're just going to go ahead and allegorize or spiritualize these whole next two chapters, because right there in 15:1, it just says it's final because it's complete. I'm not willing to do that. I am willing to say the seven final plagues are going to be the end. I think that's a fine, natural reading of it. I don't think we have to write off the entire next two chapters because he says it's going to be the end. I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had conquered the beast and his image and the number of his name, they were standing by the sea of glass holding harps given to them by God. When was the last time we saw a sea of glass? In the throne room in chapter 4, remember, in the great worship scene. And there, we didn't have any martyrs yet. There we had the 24 elders and the four living beasts. And John was there, and some angels were there, but we didn't have a bunch of martyrs yet. That was way back here in chapter 4. Now he sees all the way toward the end again, and he sees a lot of martyrs. He's seen people who have conquered, which is really interesting. People, let me think of this. Chapter 13:7 says that the beast was permitted to make war with the saints and to conquer them. And yet here in chapter 15, verse 2, those who were conquered by the beast actually conquered him as they stand before the Lamb. The true victory was being martyred for their faith, suffering the wrath of the beast so that they did not suffer the wrath of the Lamb. That's where the true victory will come in the tribulation. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, the song of Moses, there are probably two in Scripture that we know of, and the one that fits the best is Exodus chapter 15. We're not going to read the whole thing. When I was at the prophecy conference a couple of weeks ago, and the speaker got to this, he did go to Exodus 15 and read the whole thing. He read it in as monotone of a voice as he possibly could, and he read past the part that actually matters. But beyond all that, no bitterness, not at all. He was one of the guys I wanted to listen to and get his take on this. But no, ignore me. That's fine.
Let's not go down Moses.
This is, no, it's not. In Exodus 15, Moses and the nation of Israel, the fledgling nation, had just passed over the Red Sea. And as they stood on the banks of the Red Sea on the eastern shore, they watched the sea fall back together on top of the chariots of Pharaoh. And Moses sang a song of victory over Israel's armies, or Israel's enemies, sorry, victory over Pharaoh and Israel's enemies. And it was a victory, and it was a worship song that they played to God. And Miriam played her tambourine like Philip did this morning, and Moses sang the song, and it was a wonderful time of victory as they celebrated what God had done on their behalf. And these martyrs will stand in the presence of God, and they will sing again Moses' song, worshiping God for the victory that God had won on their behalf. And they also sang a new song, which was the song of the Lamb, which I think is probably what's recorded there in verses 3 and 4. Great and astounding are your deeds, Lord God, the all-powerful. Just and true are your ways. I guess we don't get to know we get the lyrics, but we don't get the chord progression. King over all the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Is that going to happen right now? Not yet. Not yet. The final judgments haven't taken place, but they are looking forward to the day in the Song of the Lamb. They're looking forward to the day when, like Paul wrote, every knee will bow, and he was quoting, I think, Isaiah anyway, and every tongue will confess. In Paul's case, because Isaiah didn't know, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, just like we saw in chapter 5, now we also see in chapter 15, the worship in the throne room is looking forward to the day that everyone will recognize him, willingly or not, but everyone will recognize him and bow to him. Scene shift after these things. That all nations for your righteous acts have been revealed. One of the key things that God or the Christ is going to be worshipped for, the Lamb will be worshipped because everything that he has done is righteous. Now that seems odd, especially given the trumpets and the bulls that we're going to see and all the wrath and all the stuff. But this is one of those things that when we ask why in this life, when we ask why, the answer really is we wouldn't ask if we knew the whole story. One day, all of his righteous acts will be revealed, and the question is, who wouldn't be able to worship him once everything is known? See, we don't have perfect knowledge. We have very, very, very imperfect knowledge. We can't see everything. We don't know everything. But once everything is revealed, their question is, how can you not worship him? Once we know what he knows, once his righteous acts are revealed, we'll stop asking why, and the only action is going to be worship. We can't do anything but worship once we see what he sees. Okay? Hopefully that's a great encouragement even now to us. Verse 5, after these things I looked, and the temple, or the tent of testimony, was opened in heaven. The seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, dressed in clean, bright linen. What does clean, bright linen represent? Righteousness, specifically. Righteousness. Which fits with God's righteous, or Christ's righteous acts. They're about ready to be poured out as well. A wide golden belts around their chests, like judges. They are going to be acting on behalf of the judge as somewhat associate justices, almost, in this case. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from God's glory and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues from the seven angels were completed. And 15 then is sort of a parenthetical right here as they looked forward to what was about to come. Okay? What was about to come. 16. Here's what came. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple declaring to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls containing God's wrath. Notice, now I'm gonna double check something before I stick my foot in my mouth here. Yes. The trumpets, the angels holding the trumpets, there was no one that said, go blow your trumpets. It was just, there was all the preparation, and then the first one did. And then the second one did, and then the third one did. And we didn't know the timing. We have no idea about the timing. We know that the fifth trumpet lasted 5 months. Okay, but we don't know any of the timing of the rest of them. When he said this in chapter 16:1, to whom was he speaking? The first angel? All of them. He said to all seven of them, go pour it out. Okay, that's the first of at least two things that is going to tell us that these bowls will happen in very, very rapid succession. Very rapid succession. Okay, there will not be a lot of time. I would say maybe a matter of a span of a total of maybe a couple of weeks. One guy thinks maybe a couple of months, but I don't think it's much more than that. I think these seven bowls, these judgments are going to happen very... It's not. I don't think it's going to be the same day. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not going to be the same day. But I'd give it maybe a handful of weeks that these things are just going to start coming very, very quickly. Much faster than anything we have seen before. Okay? This is like when you go to... You're finally... Remember the whole birth pangs deal? Right? This is when, all right, the trumpets are, you're at home, and it's like, whoa, all right, let's start counting. The bowls are when the doctor is getting scrubs on, and the nurse says, okay, let's breathe. Okay? Or, like we were in, when was it David, wasn't it? The doctor came in, and it was either David or Micah. What's that? Micah. Then the doctor came in, oh, looks good, why don't you go ahead and start pushing? And he went to go get in his scrubs, and the nurse came around, and there was Micah's head coming out. She's like, don't push, wait for the doctor to get in here. I mean, he was coming out, he was ready to go and do his thing. That is the picture that I see with these bowl judgments. It's like, we're starting to breathe because this baby's coming out now. There's no time to waste. These things are going to hit, boom, 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 very, very quickly. The first angel went, poured out his bowl on the earth. Ugly and painful sores appeared on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Yes?
Having the mark and worshipping, are they two different offenses?
No, it's going to be the...
Well,
I don't know that it's necessarily that they will worship, but by taking the mark, they have given their allegiance to him, at least for that thing. Yeah. I don't see two... I don't know that there are necessarily two groups there. It's possible that there are people who didn't take the mark, but they were still sort of leaning in there in their hearts, but they didn't want it, you know, I don't know how exactly, because there's not enough detail to play it all out, but there's definitely, I would say probably anybody who doesn't have God's mark at this point, God's seal is going to be. Yes. Yeah, it's possible. The problem with that is then that a believer would be able to take the mark with no consequences at all. And I don't see that as a precedent anywhere in Scripture. Even the Old Testament, the Israelites were told to come out, not to go back to where they were, because they would be judged. They were still under the covenant. They were still under the blessings, or, you know, some of the blessings of the covenant. But if they went back, they would get their temporary judgment. They could be killed or whatever, but they were still under the covenant. In the church age, in the book of Hebrews, these are believers that truly are saved, but they want to go back to Judaism for the temporary comfort. They're going to be killed. It's not a salvation thing. I think the same thing is true here. So to say that somebody could have both marks and they're just good with everybody, I think goes contrary to the evidence. Okay. Notice, and I pointed this out with the trumpets already in chapter 8, but notice that these plagues are very, very similar to the ones that were poured out on Egypt back when the nation of Israel was coming out. Okay, sores were one of those things, and it affected, in Egypt, it affected both man and beast. Okay, but who was spared? The Israelites. And so even in a nation where everybody was suffering, people were spared in the middle of it. And I think that that's going to be true here as well, where this is being poured out over the entire globe, those who have followed the Lamb, who've taken the mark of the Father and not the beast, will be spared from these things, okay, which is going to be interesting moving forward here. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood. Now notice this next phrase. What's the next phrase? Like a dead man or a corpse. Okay, what is blood? Nasty and chunky and coagulated. This isn't like when Moses turned the river into blood. It was a river of blood. When the trumpet, which trumpet was it that turned a third of? The second trumpet, a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures living in the sea died. Right. Okay, but this specifically says that it was poured out on the sea and it turned into blood like that of a corpse, and every living creature that was in the sea died. Well, of course. So now you have stink on top of stink, as you've got the entire ocean is this, it's just disgusting to even think about or describe, but that's what it's going to be as the second angel pours out his judgment. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they turned to blood. Now, this is interesting. There's all sorts of different interpretations of this next phrase. I heard the angel of the waters. Okay? It's the only time the phrase shows up. So, to try to build a bunch of doctrine on what's the angel of the waters, you know, if you've read any mythology, mythological fantasy, you know, there are spirits in everything, the spirit of the water, the god of the waters, the spirit of the trees, the spirit of the wind, the spirit of all these things. And so, in this, maybe, I think, was it Dr. Constable in his notes? He quoted somebody, I think, said it's sort of like God's, you know, the director of God's water maintenance department on earth. You know, I don't know. But the angel of the waters, whatever that means, you know, it could be the angel who poured out his bowl on the waters is one option. Is that what yours says? Is that what you were thinking? On your, you know, so it could be, you know, it could be any, you know, anything like that. We're not given enough information to see why or see what that is. But what he said was, you are just the one who is and who was the Holy One because you have passed these judgments. And he sees this as some irony. Because they poured out the blood of your saints and prophets, so you've given them blood to drink, they got what they deserved. Okay? They poured out the blood of the, of your saints and prophets, and you gave them blood back. And so, and the altar replied, or the souls under the altar probably, yes! Apparently they said more than that, but that's how I read yes. I mean, yes, Lord God, the all-powerful, your judgments are true and just. Why would they say that? Because they've been asking this whole time for vengeance. And God is finally giving vengeance, and they're like, yes! And then they go on. I always read the yes there like that. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. It was permitted to scorch people with fire. People were scorched by the terrible heat, and yet they blasphemed the name of God, who has ruling authority over these plagues, and they would not repent and give him glory. We have come down to the end. The angel has flown through the heavens. Everybody has heard the gospel. Everybody knows who's doing this. And they still refuse to repent. There are no excuses by the time we get to this point. Everybody is fully, completely aware of what's going on and who's doing it. And up to this point, it has been the beast that has been blaspheming and speaking blasphemies. And now it's the people under his, in his kingdom, who are also speaking blasphemies. By the way, notice, do a quick compare. Look back at 14:7. The angel with the eternal gospel. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has arrived. Notice, worship the one who has made four things: heaven, earth, sea, and the springs. Look at these first four bowls. We find earth, or the people on the earth anyway, sea, springs, and now heaven. In the first four bowls, have a nice comparison there as he is judging everything under his command. The fifth angel, verse 10, poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. So the darkness covered his kingdom. I think this is probably has to do with the city of Babylon, which will be the headquarters of the beast at this point. It could be, though, the entire globe will be under darkness at this point. Okay, but again, I mean, how cool is it going to be that everybody who's got the mark of the beast is going to be stumbling around blind because it's under complete darkness, but believers will be like, you know, wearing night vision goggles or something. They're going to be immune. They're going to be protected from God's judgment, even if they're not, or God's wrath, even though if they're not protected from Satan's wrath. Okay, so they'll be able to find their way around while everybody else is stumbling in the dark. He's going to set up the worship there in Jerusalem, but I think his headquarters are actually going to be Babylon. And we'll get to Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. I think Babylon, every time so far a location has been named, it's been named literally, with the exception of chapter 11 where Jerusalem was actually said symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. Every time a location is named literally, and we're going to be getting into Babylon here, and I think that's going to be literal. Okay. People began to bite their tongues because of their pain. Now notice, they blasphemed the God of heaven again because of their sufferings and because of which sores? From the first bowl. So we have gotten from the first to the fifth bowl, and the sores from the first bowl are still here, and they're still in immense pain from the first bowl judgment. I think that's another clue that these are happening very, very quickly, close to each other. They never nevertheless, they refused to repent of their deeds. I heard Dr. Ryrie say this, I think. He said this once. He said, for some reason, I don't know what it is, I don't know if it's a medical thing, I don't know if it's a mental thing, but for some reason, darkness seems to intensify pain. And if you have little kids at home, you know that as soon as the light goes off, everything hurts, right? No. I've found that to be true. Apparently Dr. Ryrie found that to be true because he said the same thing. When the lights go off, everything hurts. I don't know if it's a psychosomatic thing or what. But here, when darkness covered the kingdom, the pain intensified. So now they've got the sores. They've got dehydration because there's no water to drink. They've been scorched and sunburned on top of that massively, and now there's no light. And they can't see, and they're locked into their own little selves, their own little worlds, and they can hear everything going on around them and the disaster and the chaos as people are stumbling around and crying out and moaning in their pain, gnawing on their tongues, because chewing your tongue is actually less painful than the pain that they're in, and so that feels good compared to the pain that they're in. And it's just intensifying everything. I think that is the closest picture that we can find to hell or the lake of fire, as people are in utter darkness, gnawing. Jesus said that they would gnaw on their tongues, right? Gnawing on their tongues and gnashing of teeth. Yeah, gnashing of teeth. And here he says gnawing of tongues. And I think it's probably all going to be wrapped up in the same thing. In this darkness, this intense darkness, and just this pain that they can't get away from. There's no indication of scripture that we will or will not be watching any of this. Right.
So that's, I was curious.
Yep. We will be at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. I know we haven't spent any time on that because it's not in the Revelation. The church just isn't here. We'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know how long that's going to take. I don't know, you know, if it takes all 7 years and, hey, we got through the last person just in time for the second coming. What do you know? Good timing. You know, or if that's, you know, we're just enjoying the presence of the Savior until then. I don't know. I have a hard time thinking that we're going to be sitting up in heaven just sort of like John watching. It's like, oh, that's got to hurt. You know, I have a hard time. That's going to leave a mark. I have a hard time thinking that we're going to be watching it like that. But it doesn't say. It doesn't say. And we could be. We could be. I mean, if you think about it, every instance that John is seeing people in heaven during this time, they're all facing the Lamb. Every time he comes to one of these heaven scenes, right? Everybody's facing the Lamb. They're worshiping or they're praising or they're singing or they're doing whatever. So I don't know that we, the church, who, and you weren't here this morning, so you're going to have to listen to this morning's message. When he comes to rapture us, we are with him from that moment on. I would have a hard time thinking that we, out of all of heaven, would have our backs to him while we're watching the earth when everybody else has their faces to him. I would think that even if we're not in the judgment seat at that point, we would be probably part of the worship. Yeah, that's speculation. I mean, that's just my opinion on this part. Let's take a quick break there, a little bit past time for a break. I know, just sort of blowing through this stuff. Let's take a quick break there, and then we'll pick up at the sixth angel. Okay? All right, let's get back to chapter 16. Get through 16 and 17 tonight, and that'll be good. I told you it was moving faster. All right, verse 12, here we go. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates and dried up its water, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Any precedent there? Any precedent where God dries up water so that people can cross?
Yes.
Now that I put it that way. Well, let's list them. What's the obvious one?
The Red Sea.
Here's a fun fact to know and tell. This is awesome. Okay, just in case I forget next week when we get to chapter 20. The Red Sea is the greatest miracle that has ever happened for the nation of Israel to date. To date. They still look back at the Red Sea as the greatest miracle. Okay? And God has done a lot of things for them. Isaiah prophesied, I think it's Isaiah, that, now I'm going to have to double check, but one of the prophets says that when God restores Israel to her land in the kingdom, they will stop using the Red Sea as the greatest miracle, and they will use that as the greatest miracle for the next 1,000 years that they'll look back on and say, this was the greatest thing God has ever done for our nation. The Red Sea was a massive, massive thing, and that will be eclipsed by the fact that God will finally resettle them in their land and fulfill all the promises that never to be troubled again. No. It'll be the fact that the nation is fine. All of the promises that have been made up to for that thing, that they'll finally be resettled, never to be disturbed again, will be the thing that they'll be. Remember when God, had to cross the Red Sea? Yeah, but I got a better one than that. Remember when he brought us all back to the land? Up till now, even today, the Red Sea is still the greatest thing God has done for the nation of Israel. But that's just one. Where else has God dried up water so that somebody could pass?
He did three different times.
With the Jordan River, he did that. Do we remember?
Yes.
Okay.
The first time was when Joshua crossed it with the Israelites.
When Joshua and the Israelites went into the land after 40 years of wandering, or 38 plus years of wandering, they finally made it to the Jordan, and God stopped the Jordan so that they could cross over into the land of Canaan. Okay, so that's two.
All right.
Elijah and Elisha were getting ready, when Elijah was going to die, or not die, but he didn't know he was going to be taken off. He thought he was going to die, regardless. When he was getting ready to be raptured, God dried up the Jordan so that they could get across. And when Elisha came back, right?
That's right. He folded up Elijah's mantle and struck the water with it, and it dried up.
So Elisha came back across the Jordan that way. So there have been four times already that we know of that are already recorded in Scripture where God has done this. And now, and it's all been for Israel. It's been for Israel. Okay? This one looks like it's against Israel, but it's not. And I'll show you why. For the great river Euphrates, nowhere near Israel, dried up its water to prepare the way for the kings from the east. The coalition from the east, India, Iran, Pakistan, China, Mongolia, whoever ya, all of the stands, yeah, all of the ias and stands are headed toward from the east. Then I saw three unclean spirits that looked like frogs. I just have always thought that was a funny, funny description. Don't ask me why. Well, but that's the point, is that they're unclean, number one. They're hideous, they're ugly, but they looked like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. Remember our unholy trinity? Okay. They are the spirits of the demons, so at least they're not frogs coming out of their mouths. They're like frogs, they're demons. They're carrying a message, they're performing signs to go out to the kings of the earth and to bring them together for the battle that will take place on the great day of God, the All-Powerful, the Almighty. Okay? So, all of the armies of earth. Now, at this point, all of the armies are under the control of Satan, the Antichrist, the beast. Okay? He is the ruler of the world. And he is going to send out, or Satan is going to send out these demons to go basically call all the armies to converge in Israel. Okay? And that sounds like it's a bad thing for Israel. And it's going to look like it's a bad thing for Israel. But you know what's cool? God, or Christ specifically, this just puts everybody in one place that he can kill them all in one fell swoop, which is a good thing for Israel. Remember that 200-mile long river of blood? This is where, remember, he does the little loop-de-loop thing. Verse 15, look, I will come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays alert and does not lose his clothes, so he will not have to walk around naked and his shameful condition be seen. I'm going to take that as a spiritual issue, okay? Because the robes are always robes that represent righteousness, which means that he's talking about someone who stays alert, who is looking for the return of the Son of Man. So a believer, probably. What does it mean for a believer to walk around naked? To have no righteousness, if we're using the, you know, clothes, the righteousness, the linen and everything, clothes. So we have, he's saying, blessed, here's another one of our blesseds, blessed is the believer who stays faithful to the end. Okay? Not talking about a, you know, loss of salvation or anything, but he says a shameful condition be seen, it will be embarrassing for a believer to be sighted on the wrong side when Jesus comes back. Okay?
Okay, so... Shoot, it just left. Okay.
I knew if I talked long enough, you wouldn't have a question anymore.
So, isn't after the rapture, the Holy Spirit is removed from working on the earth?
No. No. After the rapture, the Holy Spirit is removed from indwelling the church on the earth. But that doesn't mean that he is not active at all in any way.
So will he indwell believers that come to faith in Christ during the tribulation?
No. I don't think so. Because they will be sealed with the name on their forehead, but they will not have the seal of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Not in the same. They may be able to be filled with the Spirit like an Old Testament saint was filled with the Spirit for individual specific tasks, but not for a permanent indwelling. Because the indwelling of the Spirit, hold on, the indwelling of the Spirit is called the baptism of the Spirit, right? The baptism of the Spirit is the key to the church. There is a church, but it's not on earth at this point. The tribulation saints are not church members, okay? They're not added to the body of Christ. Now, I don't see anything that says that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They have the seal of God on their foreheads, but they don't have the seal of the indwelling Holy Spirit and protection of the Holy Spirit with them. They are literally in the lion's den, protected by God, but not protected from the wrath of the beast.
So the Holy Spirit is still working on the earth?
God is still at work.
Isn't, like, I know we're not 2 Thessalonians, but in 2 Thessalonians, isn't that part of, like, the process of the restrainer being removed?
It's not named, and there's a debate over who or what the restraint is, or the restrainer, okay? But it's one thing to say that the restrainer is removed. It's completely different to say that a restraint has been removed.
Okay. Yes, you're right.
Okay. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2, when it says the one who is restrained, or the one who restrains will restrain no longer, or is taken out of the way, doesn't necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit is no longer on the planet. If nothing else, He's omnipresent. He, by definition, he can't not be somewhere. During the church age, yeah. And I would imagine during the tribulation period as well. But remember, we've got the two witnesses and we've got the angel flying through the heavens. It's going to be different in a lot of ways. His role changes at the rapture. Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely. Just like his role changed in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Okay, so there's no problem saying that his function changes throughout time. Jesus' function has changed throughout time multiple times as well. It doesn't mean that God changes, but how he... That's what dispensationalism drives at, is that God works with people differently in different ages. Okay, so the Holy Spirit will have a different ministry in the... tribulation than he had any that he has right now during the church. Now, actually, while I'm thinking about that, go to Joel 2, actually, since you brought it up. Yeah. But just to emphasize the fact that he still will be here working, okay? Joel chapter 2. Pick up in verse 28. Unless you have a Hebrew Bible, then you're in chapter 3, verse 1, because the numberings between Hebrew and English are different. After all of this, I will pour out my spirit on all kinds of people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, which means that prophecy will be back during the tribulation period. Young men will see visions. Your elderly will have revelatory dreams. Young men will see prophetic visions. Even on male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit on those days. Okay, it doesn't necessarily mean permanent indwelling, but he will be definitely at work during this time. I will produce portents both in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sunlight will be turned to darkness, moon the color of blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible day. And see if this verse sounds familiar to you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Romans 10:13. See, in Romans 10, this is not a passage about lots of people being saved. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul says, he quotes from Joel here, and he says, just like in that day, whoever calls on the name of Jehovah, which is what the Hebrew says, whoever calls on the name of Jehovah, not just, you know, Adonai, not just any God or Lord out there, but whoever calls on the name of Jehovah in this time period will be delivered. And so when we go to Romans chapter 10, which is a very Jewish chapter, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are very Jewish chapters. He just gets done saying that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. What does he mean by that? Well, we can look at the context, because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In that context, the Lord has to refer to Jehovah. And in a Jewish context, what Paul is saying in Romans 10, 9 is if a Jew, in order for a Jew to be saved, he has to recognize Jesus is Jehovah. This is not saying that a person has to make Jesus his Lord and Savior or whatever. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are very, very Jewish in their context. And so that actually affects how we interpret those. Okay, the principle is true. Gentiles have to recognize him as Jehovah as well. But a Jew cannot be saved in the church age without recognizing Jesus as the same God that their ancestors have worshipped and that they have worshipped, especially Orthodox Jews. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We've been worshipping we've been worshiping Hashem, the name. They will never say Jehovah. We've been worshiping Jehovah our whole lives. And you come to us, they call Jesus the man, that man, this man. They never refer to him by name. You want me to believe in this man. Paul says you'd better believe in this man, and you'd better believe that he is the same God that you've been worshiping your whole lives, or you cannot be saved. Jews have to. In the tribulation period, see, Paul was applying that to the church age. In the tribulation period, all Joel knew is that there's going to be all this great disaster, and only those who called out to the one true God would be delivered from the disaster.
Okay.
Which could still mean death, but they will overcome, which is what John brings up.
No.
Jehovah is God. That is, Jehovah is his name. All three persons of the Godhead are Jehovah. That is his name. God the Father is Jehovah. God the Son is Jehovah. God the Spirit is Jehovah.
Okay, then let me change my words. So, during tribulation time, will salvation be contingent upon them acknowledging Jesus is Jehovah?
When you say they, I think we have to make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, even in the tribulation. Yes.
Salvation is different. There are different conditions for salvation between
the two? No, but there's a level of understanding that a Jew has to... There's a barrier that a Jew has to break through in correlating the man, Jesus of Nazareth, with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they've worshipped for centuries. There's a barrier the Gentiles don't have. So the truth of the matter is that the gospel that is going to be preached in the tribulation period is primarily the gospel of the kingdom. Not as much. We don't read in Revelation the gospel of the cross as much as the gospel of the kingdom, which is that the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord is near, and so repent and follow him. Now, that will include the gospel of the cross, but it's going to be bigger than that. The gospel of the kingdom is what we see throughout the Revelation. It's the same thing that Jesus and the apostles preached before the cross. Early on in his ministry was the gospel of the kingdom. But the problem is that you're thinking of, you have to think of different dispensations. God works with people in different ways based on different revelation that he gives them. Okay? The gospel that Abraham believed and the gospel that you and I believe are not the same gospel. Abraham didn't know anything about Jesus or the cross. It's all based on the revelation that God has given them at that time. During the tribulation, there will be new revelation that we don't even know what it is yet. Okay? It still is based on the fact that Jesus died and rose again. That doesn't change. Okay? But the exact gospel, the exact thing that they are going to be called to, even though it's based in the cross and the resurrection, may not be just, oh, believe in Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection, you're going to be fine. There is going to be something because of the scenario that's going on that they will have to specifically be called to. And the reason I say that is because when we go to Matthew 25, there will be Gentiles that enter the kingdom that has been prepared from them before the foundation of the world because of how they treated the Jewish people. Now, that may be a reflection of their faith, but I think it's a reflection of their faith, okay? But their actions are going to use the phrase, speak louder than their words at that point, all right? I don't know exactly what a person has to believe in the tribulation in order to get the seal of the Lamb and the Father's name on their forehead.
Okay, that was really the question.
What do they have to believe? The thing is that I don't have to believe in the Lamb and the Father, you know, in order to get the Holy Spirit and seal. I have to believe in something very, very simple: who Jesus is and what Jesus did. They are going to have more revelation at that time period, and the faith is always based on the revelation that is given in a time period. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, God told Abraham, I'm going to give you lots of descendants. And he believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That doesn't have anything to do with, you know, salvation or whatever. We have a specific amount of revelation. The Israelites had different revelation than Abraham did, but not as much as we did. And so there, it's always been by grace, but it's through faith based on the revelation that has been given to them. In the tribulation, they will have even more revelation than we have now. And they will be held accountable for their faith about the revelation that they have at that point. So I think it is going to be, it's still by grace. And it's still going to be based on the cross. Even the Old Testament was based in the cross, even though they didn't know it. But I think they will have to, in a sense, accept a greater amount of revelation in order to be saved in the tribulation period, because they will have more revelation and they will have rejected the revelation in the church age. I know that's a long way around saying it, but it's a topic that takes some thinking through, I think. Does that make sense? Or did I just confuse everybody? Oh, it was a long way around. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know what? It's not enough to be not sure. It's to be sure that I'm not sure. And I want everybody to know I'm positive that I know nothing. That's how we... I'm proven that I'm not sure. That's right. Oh, by the way, back in Revelation, which is where we were, chapter 16, verse 15, do you know that Jesus never is described or never is... speaks about coming as a thief for the church. The thief is always about this. What's that? No. The thief is always about, all of the thief references are to the second coming. The thief references are never about the rapture. I know. The more you study, the more you question. If you aren't building up new questions, you're not studying hard enough. It's just how simple it is. It's just the way it is. All of the thief passages, all of those passages where Jesus said you don't know the day or the hour, those are all second coming passages. None of those have to do with the church. The church is told to watch. Israel is told to wait because they don't know. The church is never told to wait. The church is told to watch and to love his appearing and to look for his appearing. Israel is just told to wait because he's coming like a thief and nobody knows when. And even though we don't know when he's coming for the rapture, we're told, the church is never told to wait. The church is told to watch and to be active as we watch and love his appearing. So, look, I will come like a thief. That's not a church thing. That's a second coming thing. Now, verse 16, the spirits gathered the kings and their armies to the place that is called Armageddon in Hebrew. It's actually Har Megiddo. That's where Armageddon comes from. It's Har Megiddo. Har in Hebrew is mountain or hill. Okay, Mount Megiddo. Mount or the hill of Megiddo. That's so Armageddon. So it is a literal place. Okay, in northern Israel. Finally, the seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." This is not. And I repeat, I noticed this when I was at the prophecy conference, because the speaker said, last time we heard that was on the cross. Jesus said, it is finished. And I was following along in my Greek text, and I leaned over to Sarah and I said, that's not the same word. It's not. I mean, it's close. It's close, but it's not the same word. I think it was J. Vernon McGee, maybe, said, "Those who refused to accept it is finished will hear it is done." It's over, maybe is a good way to put it. It's over. Time's up. That's what he's saying here. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he was saying, "It has been completed. My work is done." Here, the loud voice comes out of heaven and says, "It's over. The end." Yep, it's exactly what it is. Not the same word. So if you have a cross-reference in your Bible that takes you back to the end of any one of the Gospels, take a big black Sharpie and blot it out. Blot its name out of the book. By the way, just a reminder, you've got cross-references maybe in your Bibles there. Every single one of those is written by a fallible human being. Just because you have a cross-reference in your Bible that says, "Oh, well, look at this verse over here," doesn't necessarily mean that the two verses are connected. Just because somebody thinks they're connected, the cross-references, of course, aren't any more inspired than the chapters and verse numbers. So be careful with cross-references. Always do your due diligence. Then there were flashes of lightning, thundering, roaring sounds, whatever, and crashes of thunder and a tremendous earthquake. An earthquake unequaled since humanity has been on the earth. I suppose that's one way to put it. Okay. So tremendous was that earthquake, the great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations collapsed. This is how big of an earthquake this is. The great, I think this is Babylon, because he says so, Babylon, in the very next sentence. Some people think it's Jerusalem, but again, I'm going to go with Babylon, but we can disagree on that. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. This is a global earthquake. The cities all around the globe are falling down because of this earthquake. Not just a regional thing. Yeah, Phil? No. The seventh trumpet is the opens up the seven bowls. The sixth seal, I think, also has an earthquake, and so we've seen two earthquakes now already. There's earthquake in the sixth seal. The seventh, at the, no, it wasn't the seventh trumpet. It was at the end of chapter 11, before the seventh trumpet, I think, there. It says that, maybe it is the seventh trumpet. What it says is that one was on Jerusalem, and it says a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed. This one says that the great city was split into three parts, not just that a tenth of it fell, but it was split into three parts, and it affected the cities all over the nations. So Babylon the Great was remembered before God and was given the cup filled with the wine made of God's furious wrath. Here's another thing. I think this is tied to the earthquake. Every island fled away and no mountains could be found. Okay, I think it flattened pretty much the earth. Now, this is interesting because I don't think that there were really much in the way of mountains or islands before the flood. Okay, and when God, I keep saying God, when Christ comes back and he sets up his kingdom, the curse on the earth is going to be removed. And we will have, the creation is going to go back basically to the way the creation was intended to be. In the kingdom. You remember the stories of the little child playing with the snakes. You know, we forget about the lion and the lamb, but the little kid playing with the snakes is what grabs everybody's attention, right? But the lion and the lamb are laying down next to each other, and the lion is grazing grass like an ox, back to vegetarianism and all that. Well, pre-flood, there were no oceans. There were seas. But no oceans. Oceans are a visible reminder, like the rainbow is a visible reminder of God's faithfulness. I'll never do that again. Oceans are a visible reminder that he did. the earth was originally not covered 70% or 75% or whatever it is with water. Okay, people say, oh, you know, how could there be that many people on the planet? Well, because there was a lot more land than there was before. On day three of creation, the waters were pushed back so that dry ground could appear. And in the flood, it says that the fountains of the deep broke through the earth, and then they filled up to whatever the highest mountain at the time was, which I don't think was very high at the time. And now we've got islands. Well, what's an island? Basically the top of land. We've got land way down deep that its little head is peeking up through. That's what an island is, basically, for the most part, most islands. So when all this water broke through the fountains of the deep, it covered all this land that we say, well, that's just the ocean floor. Well, it didn't used to be the ocean floor. It used to be the floor. I mean, it used to be the ground. Okay? Well, here, when Jesus comes back, in his kingdom, the curse on earth is going to be removed. And that includes, I think, oceans. And I think then that also is why islands and mountains are, for the most part, relatively flattened here. Because there's going to be, if people are living 1,000 years, we're going to need some population space. Okay? And so, this is preparing for that. Gigantic hailstones is the last part now of this seventh bowl. Gigantic hailstones weighing about 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people. What was one of the number one ways in the Old Testament law that God had people do capital punishment? Stoning. And people would pick up rocks and throw them at the people who they were supposed to be executing capital punishment, which was instituted by God. God is not leaving this last one up to the people. God is stoning, executing capital punishment on his enemies at this point. And God, when he throws stones at people, they're not just the little, you know, softball size or, you know, 8 or 10 pounds. These are 100 pounds that he is literally hurling at the earth and just wiping. It's the monster movies, you know, the monster, you know, the Transformer, the monster picks up the car and, you know, throws it and wipes out all these people. That's exactly what's going on here. It could be, it says hailstones, but and it calls it hail specifically, so I don't know that it's going to be meteorites necessarily at this point. Okay, it could be, but again, it doesn't necessarily say, you know, fire and brimstone and everything. It calls it hail, so you know, that's, I'm going with that. But they blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since it was so horrendous. That I think is probably an understatement by the translators. Okay, so we have complete now destruction over the entire planet. Everything that you can possibly think of to make this a global disaster. No water supply, no food supply. Everybody is covered with sores. Everybody's covered with scorching sunburns. The lights have all gone out. Earthquakes are, a great earthquake has flattened everything. All of the armies have come to, apparently the lights came back on so that all the armies could make their way to Jerusalem, and now they are besieging Israel, all the armies of the world, and God is throwing stones out of heaven all over the earth. And this is where we're going to leave it tonight. Next week, chapter 16 now then, is right here, just before the second coming. 17 and 18 go together, and then we finish up. Okay? So, that's where we're at. I told you it's going to get fast. It's getting faster and faster, and it doesn't slow down all the way till the end. So, we're going to run next time. All right. Yes. So, before you do that, absolutely free to go. Thank you so much for your time. We are 4 minutes late. I apologize for that. But if you want to stay and ask questions or talk, that's perfectly fine. Thanks, everybody.